start with verse 18 and read a little bit into chapter 16. Yeshua is speaking and says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By the way, let me insert here something. I spent many years of my life as a believer kind of walking backwards towards the kingdom. Because I had this idea in my mind that if I could get people of the world to like me, that they would come to like God too. And that's entirely backwards. Don't waste your time trying to get people to like you or trying to get people to love you. Yeshua never did. Yeshua spent his energies loving others. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You love others. And don't be surprised if they hate you. Don't be surprised if they treat you the way they treated Yeshua. Just make sure that if you are suffering, it's for righteousness' sake and not because you're acting like a bonehead. Because it's easy to confuse the two. I've had a relation with a person over here the last few weeks who thinks he's living a righteous life, but he's been acting like a bonehead. Because when you line up what he says with Scripture, it's heresy. When you line up what he does with Scripture, it's sin. But he believes that he's living righteously. But I mean, the Word of God says one thing, and he's saying another, and the two do not mesh in any way, shape, or form. Okay? Do I love him less? No, I still love him. Even though he's written me emails to tell me basically, well, they're very foul emails. It's really an amazing thing how one person who claims to be a believer can speak to another believer in tones that the world doesn't even use with me. But anyways, with that in mind, it made me really begin to think we should not pour energies in trying to get people to love us. Pour your energies into loving others and loving God. Those are the two great commandments, and they are really one, aren't they? You follow me? And I see too much energy in my own life in the past and of the redeemed community thinking, okay, if I can get this person to like me, then they'll get to like my God. Well, that may be true. But they're going to come to love you because they see light there and they're attracted to the light. You know, if you're really a light in the world, you have to tell people, look at me, look at me. You don't have to do that. If you're light, they'll look at you. Or they'll try to put you out because it hurts their eyes. They'll do one or the other. If you're a light bulb and you're turned on, you do not need a sign there saying, I'm a light bulb and I am on and I am shining. You don't need that. Isn't that correct? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Maybe I'm the only one in this room who's had this experience in life, but to be honest, I get more hatred from fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when there's conflict than I do from the world when there's conflict.
Yes. We live in what I believe is the Laodicean period, when people who have attached themselves, the believing community, say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And when you come along as someone who is truly following the Lord, they're going to, well, let me put it this way. I remember when I first started, after I got out of high school, I got my first job as I was going through college. First job where I was working at this warehouse out in Barberton. And so I determined to make a good impression on the boss. I worked and worked and worked. You know what all the other workers told me to do? Hey, take it easy, you're making us look bad. You ever gotten that one? The same thing happens, I believe, in the redeemed community. When you're living the way other people should be living, either they're going to be convicted and want to start living the right way, or they're going to tell you, hey, who do you think you are? You really think you're holier than us? And they start looking for any flaws they can to shoot you down. That's the way Yeshua was treated, wasn't it?
So what is the love?
You love them anyway. You love them anyway. You do what's in their best interest. You treat them the way Yeshua would treat them. You know?
I think he turned his back on a lot of them and walked away.
Only if they're hypocrites. The only ones I see, I don't see Yeshua turning his back on sinners. He was a friend of sinners. The ones I see him chewing out and using words with are those who are hypocrites. And by that, I mean they claim to be believers. They claim to be righteous and claim to be doing things right, and they're doing them dead wrong. That, I think, is the one place where there's nothing you can do to influence them. Sharp words is the only thing that works. But we better make sure that before we do take some mote out of our brother's eye, that we don't have a beam on our own. But that's the one place where I see Yeshua using very sharp words. In fact, we want to look at that passage if we have time at this point. Yeah, Kyle.
Yeah, I definitely I think there's a place for that. But I mean, I would go so far as to say that the few people that you do see him casting off or chiding or chastising in Scripture are people that arguably, I think it could be argued that they didn't love God at all. They loved themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going to look at those people in that. Yeah. Yeah, the Talmud has some things to say about those folks of the second temple period. It's very interesting.
Yeah, I get enough by that. It's just possible to get along with all men. You know, mm-hmm. Maybe it's not possible.
Yes, something's not possible. Yeah. If Yeshua could not get along with all men, who are we to think that we can? Now, by the same token, I want to bring balance, too. Don't be quick. There's some people out there who just love using the sword of the Spirit to hack their brother to death. And that's sin. That's just plain sin. You know, be careful. Yeshua could be accused of being a heretic, a false prophet, of being a blasphemer, and he could be stripped and beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross and spit upon and still say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you know, who am I to be quick to be judgmental? Nobody spit on me. No one stripped me and beat me and nailed me to a cross yet. So it should be easy for me to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you know, Yeshua was love incarnate. And so when I read in Matthew where he's putting his finger right in the face of the hypocritical leaders of his day, and he calls them a nest of vipers and whitewashed tombs full of rottenness and corruption. That was love incarnate speaking. But love's not an emotion. He had their true interest at heart, and he realized the only hope for them to see their sin is for someone at the risk of their own life to say what he had to say. And we do read later than in Acts that many of the priesthood of the Pharisees and Sadducees became believers. And I like to think that it was some of those very ones he chewed out in Matthew who became his most staunch worshipers and servants later on. That even then, with anger, it was done in love and he did not sin. You know, the Bible, Paul tells us to be angry but sin not. Never tells us to love and sin not. But see, anger takes you very close to the edge of a cliff. With anger, there's danger. With anger, it takes you very close to the possibility of sinning. And very few people could be angry, and it be righteous anger. It seems to me whenever that righteous anger comes up and I vent that anger, I always fall off the cliff into sin. I go over a line, and it seems like I can't get close to the edge without falling off. So for me, it's best just not to get angry at all. It's best for me just not to share sharp words. So there's a warning with anger. There's a time to be angry. But there's a danger that comes with anger we need to be very, very cautious of. Dia.
Well, he was already in the middle of this is how he makes you because God. Mm-hmm. I'm not so sure that anger is a bad emotion if it's used correctly, because sometimes it's not really anger, it's just you have to be firm in certain situations
of course.
To get the point across.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a difference between being angry and just being stern, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's a bad thing.
Right.
But if I'm constructively using my anger and keep it, like the time you went to the temple,
yes.
Just trying to make it
right. And the other thing you have to keep in mind is very good what you're saying, Dia. Another thing we have to keep in mind, that both times that we see Yeshua getting angry, when he's driving the money changers out of the temple, and when he's chewing out the typical leaders of the day, both times it's in the temple. And if there were two times in which we believe that he drove money changers out, there are three times he got angry, demonstrated real anger, and all three times in the temple. Why was he angry? Because of the way the people were treating him? No, the way they're treating his father's house. Okay? He was angry on the behalf of another. And I think the only way we have any chance of demonstrating righteous anger without sinning is only if we're angry on behalf of another, not on ourselves. Okay? So anyways, this is just introductory. Let's move on a bit. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That is, if you're his servant, right? Once again, I just want to insert, don't be shocked if the world doesn't understand you, if the world doesn't accept you, and if the world complains and gripes and criticizes you. Don't be surprised. Expect it. What person in right mind thinks if I'm just nice, everybody will love me? It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their Torah. They hated me without a cause. You need to underline that phrase. And what he's quoting there is not actually the Torah, he's quoting Psalm 69. But the term Torah can be used to refer to the entire Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the writings. And don't be thrown when he says written in their Torah, as if it's a different one from God's. We use possessives like that many times. Like, you might be arguing with a Jehovah's Witness about something. You might say, it says in your very own Bible. In other words, you're stressing your Bible to say, listen, you're reading this Bible that I'm reading. I know their translation's a bit weird, but, you know, you can still look at a verse that's translated the same way, and you refer to it as your Bible. That doesn't mean it's not yours as well. You can talk to another believer. You can get in an argument about some doctrinal issue, which is fine to argue, once again, as long as you don't get angry with each other. Sword fighting is good if it's to make you a better swordsman. But we don't sword fight with each other to harm the other one. But the way you sharpen each other is by using the sword of the Spirit, and you sword fight. And at the end, you're both more skillful at using the sword, and you should be loving each other better, too. But you never use a sword on your brother to do him harm. Okay? So one of the ways Jews learn and one of the ways I learn is we find someone has a different doctrinal view and we go at it, because if I'm wrong, I'm going to find out where I'm wrong so I can be corrected. And if he's wrong, I know he wants to be corrected, so we go at it. This is the way we learn. But back to the point here, whatever it was.
They hated me without a reason.
Yes, they hated me without a cause. The reason he's saying their law is because he's stressing it even says in their Torah, that their hatred for me will be groundless. We're going to come back to that in a moment. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. So he's leaving some closing remarks with them to warn them, don't be surprised that they treat you the way they've treated me. What I want us to do is go back to Psalm 69 for a moment. Go back to Psalm 69. This is a wonderful psalm. All the sages and commentators agree that when David penned this psalm, that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him and referring to the exile that was to come. We know that David's son Solomon is the one who actually built the first temple. David needs a tabernacle which Moses constructed, and David would go there, but David's desire was to build a temple for his God. But God says, you're not going to be the one to build it, but your son will. And sure enough, Solomon did construct a temple. But through David's psalm here, he's looking forward ahead in time to a time when there would be an exile. And so as Jewish people read this, this is what they read about it. This is what they see about it. But there's some verses here that are very interesting to us. Now remember, in the spiritual realm, there's only one number. What's the number in the spiritual realm?
One.
That's the only mathematics you need to know, is the number one. In the spiritual realm, there's entire, complete unity. But as you come down lower and lower to the physical world, things break up and split up. All right? Everything's kind of separate and broken. But as we grow spiritually, we should grow back into greater unity with one another and with Him. So the reason I bring that up is as you read the psalm, you're going to see several themes going here. You're going to see David speaking. David speaking about his own sin, his own shortcomings. You're going to hear Messiah speaking, who had no sin or shortcomings. You're going to hear the heart cry of the Jewish people in exile. And you're going to hear God speaking to us and bringing comfort into His people who are in exile. And all these things are happening through this one voice when David's penning this psalm. Now, we're not going to read the entire psalm, but let's go to verse 4. We're going to look at a few verses from this. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause. The Hebrew there, without a cause, is two words. It's sinat konim. It's hatred that is gratuitous. The word chanim is the word that comes from ken, which means grace. Grace. And in fact, if you go to Israel and speak Hebrew, the word for yes is ken. It's also the word for grace. It's also the word for thank you. Okay? And it's what he's saying is they hated me graciously, just gratuitously, without having anything to earn it. There's no grounds for their hatred. Okay? And he says, they hate me, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Here we hear Messiah speaking through David. And just as in John, Yeshua quotes this passage, they hate me without a cause. He's taking this verse and it applies to me. So if that first part applies to him, so does the last part. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Isn't that a wonderful thing that Messiah does for us? We have been robbed of so many things in our lives. Sin has robbed us. The thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy has robbed us. But instead of making the enemy pay us back, Yeshua says, I'll replace what the enemy stole. Isn't that an amazing thing? What the locust of eaten of your life, I'll restore to you. Yeshua didn't take these things away, but He restores what He did not steal. Excuse me. Go down to verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Catch that, my mother's sons. If you go to Genesis 49:8 for a moment, you just write the reference down. Jacob is prophesying over his sons. On Jacob's deathbed, he's prophesying over each of his sons. And he talks to Judah and says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now compare those. Jacob, referring to Judah, and indirectly to Messiah, who comes from the tribe of Judah, he says, your father's sons shall bow down to you. But here, as Messiah speaks, he says, my mother's sons have made me an alien. I'm an alien to my mother's sons. Now, think of Messiah for a moment. Who is Messiah's mother? Mary. It wasn't Yeshua's father whose sons had made Yeshua an alien. It was his mother's sons, the human side, you see. Yet, in Genesis, Jacob's prophesying says, your father's sons will bow down to you. You see, I am not one of Yeshua's brothers physically, but I am spiritually. Hebrews tells us that, how the captain of our salvation has made us perfect, has made us by its completion and through his sufferings. And it goes on to talk about how he could bring many brothers into salvation, into the kingdom, bring many brothers with him. So spiritually, we are a brother. Why? Because we share the same father. But here in Psalm, he talks about his mother's sons alienating him. Do you catch the difference there? If you don't, that's all right. Well, let's move on a bit more. Verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for your house is consuming. Now, that's quoted in the Gospels as well, when Yeshua drives out the money changers. Yeshua loved his father's house, the one made of stone and wood, the temple that dwelt in Jerusalem. He loved it. We're going to talk about why in a moment. But zeal for your house has consumed me. Move on a little bit more. Go to verse 21. Oh, by the way, look at verse 13, by the way. This would be a very familiar verse to us because it's part of the Ma Tovu prayer that we use every Shabbat. That as for me, may my prayer to you, O Lord, be at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with the truth of your Yeshua, of your salvation. Okay? So that's where this comes from, Psalm 69. Go down to verse 21. And here now we see the crucifixion. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you see the progression, these excerpts that have to do with Messiah? We see hatred without a cause in verse 4. Then we see alienation and reproach down in verses 7, 8, and 9. And then in verse 21 we see crucifixion. But in the last two verses, we see hope for the future. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it, and the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. There's always this forward-looking hope of when God restores Jerusalem, restores his temple, restores his presence, and puts his Messiah there to rule over the world. Now let's think about this for a moment. This verse about how they hated me without a cause that Yeshua quotes in John is found in a chapter that has to do with the temple and with the exile of God's people from the temple and the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Why is the temple something that is so important to Yeshua? Why is it that zeal for his father's house, the physical house of stone, consumed him? What is the deal here? If we remember back years past as we've studied Torah together, you recall that we've shared and studied how God's pattern for the tabernacle is the same pattern for the temple, and God's pattern is the pattern by which he dwells with mankind. Wherever you find God dwelling in the physical, dwelling with mankind is always according to that pattern. Let's take some examples so you see what I mean. There's a day coming when God will dwell, his presence will be with his people. He'll dwell here on earth. There'll be new heavens, new earth. And he will be with his people, they will be with him. They will be his people, he'll be our God. He'll be with us, and we'll get to know him in a deeper and a richer way than we've ever known him before. And as the tabernacle is a holy of holies, surrounded by a holy place, surrounded in turn by an outer court, we see in the New Jerusalem this Holy of Holies, which is a cube now. Remember, the Holy of Holies is a cube. Width, length, height, the same. We see a New Jerusalem. Width, height, length, the same. We see Yeshua and his Father dwelling there. We see God and the Lamb dwelling together. They're the light and the lamp of the place. Around that, we see a wall. So there's the holy place. then outside of that we see the outer court, the entire world. When you look at the Jewish people, they travel through the wilderness. What do you find? In the middle, you find the tabernacle. That kind of represents the holy place. Around that, you see the priests. You see the priest. And in their different families. That's like the holy place. And around that, you see all of Israel. All the other 12 tribes. There's the outer court. When you look at the way a synagogue meeting to set up, how the redeemed community, when we come together like this as a corporate body, how is it operated? We start in the Holy of Holies, time of prayer and worship, and people say, this is dry and boring. Well, you know, you're not going to find things to do in the Holy of Holies, except to be still and be quiet and to focus your attention and love and adoration upon your Father. And you do it alone. It's not a group activity. And then we come down here, which is the holy place. It's a place of light and of bread, the menorah and the bread. And it's a time of study. It's a time where we begin to set our minds and to talk and discuss and to grow in our soul. And then after this, it's a place, a time of eating and of fellowship and discussion and laughter and fun. And that's like the outer court. You look at a human being. Each of us has a spirit. That place where God's Spirit comes to dwell, that's the Holy of Holies. Then we have a soul, mind, will, and emotions, which only a number of people really get to know. As we become close friends, we get to know each other's souls pretty well. But then we have this flesh, the outer court, which is open to the sun and the wind, and it's open to damage, and anybody can do to it what they want. You get the picture? We can go on and on and on and on and find that this is always God's pattern for dwelling with man. Okay? So Yeshua loved his Father's house. He loved it wherever he found this image. And when he went into that temple there in Jerusalem, he saw the pattern which his Father had established, and he loved it. And when he saw that image marred, he had the same emotions as if you saw someone taking a photograph of someone you love dearly, a husband or a father or a mom or dad. And you saw them marring that picture and misusing it. You'd be very angry, wouldn't you? And he was very angry when he saw people marring the image, when people made it a den of thieves, and they played it made it a house of commerce instead of a house of prayer for all nations, you see. And it made him angry when he saw that. By the way, it's I want to interject something here that I find kind of interesting. You know, if you look at your Bibles, I know all of us probably have what you might call a Christian Bible, and the arrangement of the Old Testament books is incorrect. Because with your Bibles, if you go to the very end of the Old Testament, the last word is the word curse. With the last verse of Malachi, the last word of that verse, it's curse. Because for some reason, back early on, when after Constantine came to power and Christianity began to distance itself from its Jewish roots, they changed the order of the books of the Tanakh. The way the Hebrew Bible has always been arranged, you have Torah first, then you have the Nevi'im, the prophets, in the middle, and then you have the writings at the end. Psalms, Proverbs, those books. In fact, in Luke 24:44, Yeshua is walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he tells his disciples, they don't recognize him yet, but what does he say? These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. But all things that are written about me in the Torah of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. Psalms is another catchword for the writings, because Psalms is the first book of the Ketuvim, the writings. So he recognizes this order. This was the established order. But for some reason, the prophets were put at the end, which proclaimed doom and gloom and exile, and how Israel's rejected their father, the temple's going to be destroyed, and everything's just hopeless. You want to know how the Hebrew Bible ends? The last book of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 23. I want to read this last verse of the Hebrew Bible to you, and listen how different it is. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That's how your Old Testament is supposed to end, on hope and upon expectation, not a curse. You see the anti-Semitism that's built right into the very structure of the arrangement of books of our Tanakh, our Old Testament? And it's wrong. Okay? It's wrong. This is how God intended for the Tanakh to end, with hope and expectation that we will go up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. The reason I bring this up is because I want to introduce you and walk you through a fascinating portion of Talmud, a portion of Talmud that was written after the destruction of the temple in which Yeshua stood and taught. You know, the Talmud is like the record of a long conversation, and in this conversation of these brilliant minds, these rabbis will go back and cite rabbis who lived back long before Yeshua was born. They'll quote sources that lived at the time of Moses and of Joshua. And so there's this wealth of things that go back in history, but also gives glimpses of things that took place after Yeshua was resurrected and after this temple was destroyed. And the tractate we're going to look at this morning is called Yoma, which has to do with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And as you go through Yoma, he begins to talk about what takes place in the temple on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take in the blood of the goat to Adonai, and he'd take in the goat of the bull, and he would atone for his own sins, the sins of his family, of the priesthood, and the sins of all Israel, and also the world they would pray for. And as we're going through this discussion, as you know, if you've ever read any rabbinic writings, questions arise, and they take all these little bunny paths, you know, and they'll answer these questions. Someone, it might have been Kyle or somebody, is talking to me about how in Jewish writings what happens. They'll start, and then what they'll do is they'll do a loop. They'll do this complete loop that seems unrelated, but they always come back to starting points to go a little bit further. And then they'll take a loop, a big detour, but they always come back. Then they take a loop and come back. Read the book of Hebrews. There's so many loop-de-loops in Hebrews. You took the loop-de-loops out, the whole book would be about five verses long. But you read Hebrews, and the writer will have a theme that will take a whole chapter and make a big loop. And then it'll come right back where it left off and go a little bit further and take a big loop. That's what happens in Talmud. That's what happens in all rabbinic writings. So be prepared for that. It's a roller coaster ride. So as we're going through and discussing the things that have to do with Yom Kippur, they have asked a question. And if you have a Talmud at home or get one, this is found on page 9b. And the question arises, why were there so many high priests during the time of the Second Temple? Why were there so many high priests? Well, they're not just going to give a simple answer. They're going to take a big loop. So let's follow this loop here. Let's follow the loop. Now, if you can see this to take notes, fine and good. If you can't, I've made a few copies up here, and later on just come up and grab one. So that way, don't get yourself a headache trying to squint up here. They start talking about the first temple versus the second temple. The first temple, the one that Solomon built, stood for 410 years. The second temple stood for 420 years. Now you may be saying, oh, wait a minute, whoa. They weren't even finished building the second temple when Yeshua was there. They didn't finish the second temple until somewhere around 64, 65 A.D. Then it was destroyed in 70 A.D. It only stood for 70 or 80 years. By the second temple, what they mean is when Solomon's temple was damaged, the roof basically all that was really destroyed, the roof was destroyed, the people went into exile for 70 years. That is considered the end of the first temple period. under Ezra and Nehemiah, you can read about it, the people return, many of them return from Babylon, and they restore Solomon's temple. They fix the damage, they put a new roof on it, and that is called the Second Temple. Okay? And then later on, we, of course, Herod's temple is a new building, but it still is a smooth transition into Herod's temple. So they're including all of this and saying that the Second Temple stood for 420 years. During the time of the First Temple, during those 410 years, they had 18 high priests. And during the 420 years of the Second Temple, they had over 300. So you can see why they're asking the question, why so many high priests? Many of them did not make it through an entire year as high priests, obviously. And so they quote a verse from Proverbs, Proverbs 10:27, which says, fear of Adonai will increase days. And they apply that to the First Temple. That the years of the wicked will be shortened. They apply that to the Second Temple. Isn't that interesting? Fear of the Lord will increase days. And they talk about the people of the first day had a fear of God. Now, they were not perfect. They don't talk about their sins. But the people of the Second Temple, the leaders of the Second Temple, were a sinful brood. They were a sinful generation. Yes?
Who applied that? At what century that was?
These would be rabbis who were living in during the 2nd and 3rd century.
Oh, they were within a few generations?
Oh, yes. Yes.
I don't know if you're talking about evil.
No. These are the ones who are writing the Talmud, who are actually... Yes. Yes. And in fact, they name names. They even talk about certain ones of the Second Temple period who were righteous and were high priests for 9 or 10 years or so. There were a handful. But the rest, they didn't last long. Then the question arises, why didn't they last long? And this is what they say. If I can find the exact place. I think I'm on the wrong page. It says the Kohanim Gadolim, the high priest, died before they lived out 1 year because they bought the high priesthood for money. They wanted position prestige, so they would buy it for money. In fact, when Yeshua was put on trial, crucified, the Gospels indicate that there were two high priests at the time, which was something that was not lawful. They would pay money to the Sadducees, who pretty much ran the temple, and then they would award them the high priesthood for a year. And these would be unrighteous men, ungodly men, but they wanted the prestige, they wanted to be seen, and be able to have bragging rights that they were high priests. And it became a money generating venture for the high priest. I'm so glad that the modern day church and Redeemed Community is not at all like that. The people don't do anything righteous for money.
You know, Brent, when you think about it, these men knew they weren't going to make it out of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
The reward must have been unbelievable, or they must have had been so unbelievably prideful and not believing in the power of God, because they knew they weren't going to make it.
Well, another thing, too, is that in this Second Temple, especially in Herod's Temple, we know for a fact that there was no Ark of the Covenant there. You go in the Holy of Holies, there's no Shekinah glory. It's pitch black. So they probably lost their fear of it. Now, how many of them died while they're serving Yom Kippur? I don't know. It doesn't go into detail on that. But it was a revolving door. It was a revolving door at that time.
And is the comparable times the temple themselves appears as an obvious improvement or second better than the first. Is that the case? Because it seems to be the only thing that is like that. You know, even in creation, things decay rather than get better. It just seems to portray a betterment as the temple goes.
Well, the building was better, but no, the generation was worse. they make it very clear that the generations that lived in the first temple were much greater than generations of the second temple. You know,
where they put in the exile.
Yes.
It was so good. Why did things deteriorate?
Well, let's look at that. Let's go on to the next thing.
Ahab, my God.
Oh yeah. They go into ask the question, why was the first temple destroyed? And they outline the sins. And they say, first of all, because of idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. By bloodshed, they mean murder. Idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. Do you think they could get any worse than that? In fact, the Talmud in Sanhedrin explains that these are the three cardinal sins in Judaism. You see, any other commandments you can break if it saves a life. You can break Shabbat if it saves a life. You can break all the kosher laws if it saves a life. You can break any of the dress laws if it saves a life. You can break any commandment that saves a life except for these three. You cannot commit idolatry. And under idolatry, blasphemy is also part of that. Immorality, sexual sin, you can't do that to save a life. And the third thing, you cannot murder. Now, you can defend yourself. You can kill another person who's trying to kill you. That's fine. That's just fine. And the Torah is very clear about self-defense. Because if you don't, they look at it as if you murdered yourself. They look at it as suicide if you don't defend yourself. There's no passivity here. There's no pacifism in Torah. Because your life, it certainly is valuable if some guy is trying to kill you to steal from you. Right? And if you don't defend yourself, then you're actually aiding and abetting him and murdering you. You defend yourself. But you don't go out and kill somebody else to save your own neck. Hey, if you go kill so-and-so, I'll let you live. No. You just have to kill me. These are the three cardinal sins in Judaism. Now, why was the second temple destroyed? Here's the reason they give. Are you ready? Hatred without a cause. What do you think of that? This is what the Talmud says was the reason for the destruction of the second temple, the temple in which Yeshua stood and taught. Hatred without a cause. Quote it directly from Psalm 69. And what does Yeshua say? Pardon me?
Worse than all the other three.
What they say is that hatred without a cause is equivalent to all these three and even worse. Hatred without a cause.
Who is that hatred pointed towards?
Now that's an interesting question. Who is it they're hating? We'll get to that question. I see Dia's hand up and we'll come back to this. Dia. Don't ask me tough questions.
It says that they were caught out because of murder. Okay. And one of the commandments is thou shalt not murder.
Thou shalt not murder.
Thou shalt.
Yeah.
Now,
see,
I may be getting lost here, but wasn't Paul a persecutor? And I'm just trying to get this right in my mind. He was a persecutor of the Christians, am I right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, he was.
So now we see in Yeshua's side that he is a forgiver.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody has repented, that he's a forgiver of.
Yes.
Because I'm going to assume
that
Paul,
Paul committed all these. He was the chief of sinners. He was. There was no one on the planet worse than him.
But, okay, so are we having a line here that, say that we have, we need to say they killed somebody, they killed somebody, but, okay, most people like that do not show. But then you have the one on the other hand who changed.
Mm-hmm.
And becomes a
believer, as Paul did. Okay, I'm still trying to out what the question is.
Okay. There's a forgiveness aspect if they want to be forgiven,
then
they
yes.
Take it.
Right. Okay, I think I think your question is, what do you do with a murderer who's repented? Do you let him out of jail? And it says no. The law says he goes to jail for life, or he gets the chair or whatever. That's what he has to do. Now, I can forgive him and love him as a brother, but he still has a debt to society he must pay.
Right, but he paid that debt.
Mm-hmm.
So he's out of jail now.
Well, no. He hasn't paid the debt if he's out of jail. If you're a murderer, you go to jail for good. That's the way, at least that's the way it's supposed to be. But, yeah, that's true.
And so they may end up in a church somewhere.
Yeah.
So then, if they're Yeshua's example here, okay, this person, you know, for obvious reasons, wasn't kept in jail.
Mm-hmm.
Don't condone the act he did before.
Right.
Don't condone that nobody should have, he should not be being put in jail. But if this person becomes a true believer, as Paul did, then we are supposed to forgive. And
of course. Yeah.
Okay.
It comes down to that question, if someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. That applies to when someone insults me. That does not apply when someone commits a crime. They're two completely, utterly different things. The slap in the cheek is a personal insult, and I am in the position to either forgive that insult and let it go, or the slapping back. That is not, it's not the same. Someone robs a bank of $1 million, you give them another million and say, here, just take another million and, you know, go forth and sin not. No. That's an entirely different thing. I remember I served on jury duty while they were going through jury selections for a murder trial. I was so disappointed because as they go through an interview, there are about 90 of us in the room. They're trying to pick out 12 of us as an alternate. And out of these 90 people, you'd see good people in there. And as they would interview them, one say, well, I just believe that thou shalt not kill. And I believe that someone slaps one cheek, you have to another cheek. So as a Christian, I could never find him guilty of murder. And I thought, how sad. You're a good person, but you don't know the word. You don't know the word. And he didn't slap you on the cheek. He murdered someone in the street. You don't turn your... There's no other cheek to turn. There's a law that has to be fulfilled. But I'll tell you what, instead of taking more time with this, how about we discuss this more later? Good insight. Paul did commit these. He was an idolater because he loved the temple and he loved his Jewish traditions. There's nothing wrong with those. But he made an idol out of them because he put them before God. He committed more immorality because whenever you commit idolatry, that is considered spiritual immorality. Okay? That's spiritual adultery. And bloodshed, yeah. He was chasing down those who were followers of the way, as it says in Acts. And he would hold the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, the first martyr in Acts. So he was guilty of all these, and he even says he is the chief of sinners. That was not false humility. I truly believe that God looked over the Jewish people, and he found the chief of sinners. He says that's the one who's going to spread the good news of what the chief of the righteous, the head tzaddik of eternity, Yeshua the Messiah, the perfect man, never sinned. Because what does Paul say? I think it's in Timothy. He says that God had given him to fulfill, to fill up what was left behind in the sufferings of Messiah. What does that mean? Well, we've talked about here before briefly that Messiah suffered in his death to bring salvation to the world. Paul suffered all the rest of his life to publish that salvation to the world. And isn't it interesting that God takes the most perfect and holy righteous person who ever was, ever will be born, the Messiah, the sinless Messiah, and he picks the chief of sinners, and they come into partnership with each other, almost as if to say, okay, how righteous or how sinful are you if you fall somewhere between Yeshua and Paul? You fall somewhere in that range. Then you're a candidate for salvation. Isn't that an awesome thing? That's an awesome thing. But Sharon.
The thing that was really frightening about Paul was he hated the way.
Without the cause.
Righteous indignation.
Yeah.
Hated them. You know, he thought he was doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
He thought he was the most righteous Jew. You know,
exactly as Yeshua said in John.
You know, not a Gamaliel who sits back and says, hey,
yeah,
I'm not going to make judgment here because if this isn't God, you can't stop it.
Right.
Now, That's neat.
Yes.
I really wonder what happened to Gamaliel. I would love to know what his life was.
I have a feeling he became a believer.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
yeah. Yeah, and Yeshua prophesied there in John that, you know, there'll be people come and they'll persecute you and they'll crucify you and whatever and think they're doing it for God's sake. And that's exactly, Paul was one of those. Yeah, Kyle.
Totally go off what Sharon was talking about. I think one of the biggest lessons that God has taught me throughout my walk with Him, more and more, is like Kyle, like try. Obviously, you're not God. Only the Holy Spirit can discern the heart of man. Like, try not to look on the outside, because like Paul says that as far as the law was concerned, he said I was perfect.
He's flawless. Yeah.
Now, well, what did you just say? He was the chief of sinners.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul is the epitome of what the Talmud is about to describe of the second generation. He's the absolute epitome of it. You're leading right into this. Sharon was asking, who's the one the Talmud claims they were hating without a cause? And they give three categories. And what was this hatred? They say, first of all, it was jealousy that people had for those who knew the Torah better than them. Okay? Jealousy on behalf of those who knew the Torah, some or not at all, of those who knew it better. Who knew it best of all? Yeshua knew it better than anyone. And so remember how many times they would try to hang him up on some kind of a doctrinal point of Torah? Yeshua would always come back with Torah to answer them, because he knew it better. He was Torah made flesh. The second thing was the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees, they did not believe in anything beyond Torah. First five, but anything beyond that, they threw it out. It wasn't inspired of God. So, of course, anything to do with Mishnah or Talmud or any of the oral traditions passed down, nothing to do with it. They did not believe in an afterlife. Yet they were very rich and they were in control of the temple. They were the ones who were the priests. And so they say a lot of the hatred was the hatred that they had for everyone else and everyone else had for them. And the third thing was Lashon Hara, or Lashon Hora, which was evil speech. And I want to read to you an excerpt here. You've all heard of the Kofetz Chaim, who was a rabbi of the last century, who wrote a number of works almost exclusively about misuse of the tongue. And we have one or two of his books here in our library, and they're wonderful books. They're wonderful books. And listen to what he says. He says, it's been written that if these sins, baseless hatred and misuse of the tongue, had the power to cause a standing edifice to be destroyed, then certainly their continued presence will prevent a new temple from being built. So he's rebuking the generation of today, 2003. If these things continue, how can we ever expect Messiah to come and restore the temple? Now, there's a point here I need to make. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, right? Because we are constructed according to this pattern of the tabernacle. And right now, God is dealing with people on an individual basis. We quoted a passage from one of the rabbis here a week or two ago. The rabbi is asking his student, says, where does God dwell? His student said, everywhere. He says, no. Only where he's invited.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that's true. And right now, if you invite God to come up and take residence in your heart, He will do that. He'll take you up on that invitation. Just as Yeshua was physically born where there was room found. It happened to be in a cave, a stable. All right? That's the only place that's open. That's where I'll come. But for a Messiah to return physically to his land, his people have to put forth an invitation. He says himself, when will he come back? When they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he finds a receptive heart communally among his people, he will then come back physically to his land, and he will restore his temple there. We're going to get back to this a bit more, but let me read more from the Kofetz Chaim. It says, this is alluded to in our sage's statement that any generation in which the temple is not rebuilt is considered as if it had destroyed it. It is written that a single congregation which is meticulous in maintaining peace among itself can merit bringing the Messiah. Now, I don't know that Beth Tikkun can bring Messiah back physically to Jerusalem. But I do know this, that if Beth Tikkun can meticulously maintain peace among itself, to love your neighbor as yourself, to not practice evil speech about one another, that we can bring Messiah's presence here to a degree we've never seen anywhere, to such a degree that this place will be a light, that your homes will be lights, and people will see the light of Messiah and the light of his word, and they'll be attracted and they will come. I believe this can happen on any scale, individual scale, communal scale, and in fact, the scale of Israel, the scale of the entire world. Well, let's move on a bit more. Thus, the coming of the Messiah is in our hands. It's in our hands. Every person who will strive to correct these sins will have a share in the building of the next temple. Don't you love that? Isn't this what Peter says? We're all like living stones being constructed into a holy house. Isn't this what Paul says? We should each take very, very close concern about how we build upon the foundation? Because we're all contributing. Is it silver, gold, precious stones? Is it hay, wood, or stubble? What is it going to be? Be careful how you build the temple. We all have a share in the building of the next temple, for without such people, the temple would remain destroyed forever. Heaven forbid. And then another rabbi says, the temple was destroyed because of hatred without a cause. It will be rebuilt because of love without a cause. And you know, this is exactly what Romans says. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, now that word without a cause in Greek, I forget just what it is. That's it. What he said. In Romans 3, verses 21 to 24, that word is used again by Paul. Listen to this. It says, even the righteous of God, who through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified without a cause. Right? Freely. Being justified without a cause, freely by his grace. Think about this for a second. Messiah was hated without a cause. We have grace lavished upon us without a cause. He was hated without deserving it. We're given grace without deserving it. Amen. He was hated gratuitously, and we are given love and grace gratuitously. Isn't that amazing? Amazing thing. Well, anyways, we still have more to go. Now listen to what the Talmud says about the generations of the first temple compared with the generation of the second temple. It says the people of the first temple, despite their wicked deeds, trusted in God. The people of the second temple did not. And it goes on to lay out how the people of the first temple, they had wicked deeds that were committed openly. But deep down there was a fear of God still. And so many times a prophet, a judge would come along and correct them, and at least temporarily they would turn back to God before they fell apart again. Whereas the people of the second temple, it was not the same way. The Talmud says, the people of the first temple, despite their wicked deeds, trusted in God. The people of the second temple, despite their Torah and mitzvot, their commandments, their fulfillment commandments, did not. And as a result, look what it says. Of the first temple, it says, since their iniquity was revealed, their outcome was revealed. In other words, since they sinned openly, God openly told them, you're going to be exiled for 70 years. That was prophesied in Jeremiah, chapter 25, I believe it is, chapter 24, 25, where it says, It says, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, I was studying the book of Jeremiah, and I came to the passage where I saw that the exile would be 70 years long. And Daniel was in Babylon during that exile. And he did calculations and realized, hey, a few years from now, the exile will be over. We're all going back to Jerusalem. Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1 opens up that how the 70 years of exile had come to completion. And sure enough, God raised up a king that decreed the Jews could go back to Jerusalem to restore the wall, to restore the streets, restore the temple. And it's fulfilled exactly to the day the way it was prophesied. But of the generation of the second temple, since their iniquity was concealed, they sinned in secret, their outcome was concealed. No place in scriptures that tell us how long this exile will last. It's been going for nearly 2,000 years. How long will this exile last? Now, 1948, Israel became a nation, but they still don't have a temple. So the outcome was concealed as well from them. Now, you might be asking, well, if the first generation was this sinful, and they even sinned openly, isn't that worse than the people of the second temple who at least sinned secretly? Listen to this. An open transgression is preferred to a secret one. Doesn't sound right, does it? But let me finish. An open transgression is preferred to a secret one, in that a person who sins without regard to his audience shows an equal disregard for man and God. However, a person who sins only in private shows a greater fear of man than of God. See that? Did that hit home? Man, that hit me between the eyes. And I started thinking, you know, there are things that if I were with you, I would not do. But there's something wrong if I fear you or fear man more than I fear God. Mm-hmm. At least the people of the first generation didn't fear either. But to recognize there's a God who watches, but, oh, he'll understand, he'll forgive me. But I wouldn't do this if you were watching. That is wicked and wrong. That is a wicked and a wrong thing. And what does Yeshua say of this generation? Let me quote a little bit of Matthew 23, because this is exactly what he was saying of that generation which he lived. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And we'll skip on down to verse 20. Actually, 21. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God, by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup. See, the outside looks good. And just as the Talmud says, they're full of mitzvahs. They were so careful to follow the Torah commandments, just like Paul was. He was flawless in his observance of Torah. So you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, Torahlessness. Isn't that amazing? And then at the end of the chapter, Yeshua sits on the Mount of Olives. And he looks down in Jerusalem and says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now he calls it your house, not my father's house. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to understand something that's extremely important here, though. Growing up in the church, I would read these verses in Matthew and think it was a blanket condemnation of Jews and of Judaism. Not so. Micah prophesied the destruction, the coming destruction of the temple. In Micah 3, verses 9 to 12, this is one example I could give you of many. And listen to what he says. Now hear this. Heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. The heads and the rulers who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Let me tell you something here. You turn on the TV, you see some guy claims to be a prophet and asks you to send money. The Torah specifically says anyone who prophesies in God's name for money, he's not of God, he's be stoned. Well, I'm not saying throw rocks at your TV or at the guy. But any prophet, I don't care who he is, you see him on a stage, in a church, on TV, and he prophesies in God's name and then says, call the number on the screen with your offering. He's not of God. I don't care how close his words may align with Scripture, he's not of God. Is that clear? Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. The condemnation is not on the whole generation. It's not on all the common people. It's on the rulers. They were the head of Israel. And when they rejected the Messiah, the whole generation suffered. Do you understand the principle here?
And is that saying then that the cause for a split in the established church is not because of a desertion of Jewish roots? In fact, prior to any kind of a church split, it was first and foremost Jewish leaders that was at fault.
The Jewish leaders. The Talmud prophesied that they're trying to figure out when the Messiah would come. And they said either it will come during the time of an utterly wicked generation, speaking of the leaders, or the time of a righteous generation, an utterly righteous one. Well, we know Messiah comes at two times. First time is a wicked generation. When he returns, though, it'll be to a generation who welcomes him with open arms. I just see God beginning to do a work in the life of Israel. And exactly how he will bring this about, what's to happen, I'm not quite sure when it will happen. But the day is coming when 10 Gentiles of the nations will take hold of the tzitzits of a Jew and say, "We take us to Jerusalem because we want to learn Torah, teach us Torah." And so I don't know if that answers your question, but we see the heads of that generation of Israel at fault and the heads of the organized church at that time, Constantine and so on, very much at fault. We see heresy in both.
Then probably the biggest fault of all is the continuation of hatred without a cause.
Yes.
It's like it says in John 15, where it says, you don't have a cloak to cover up your sins anymore now since you've heard the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The hatred without a cause must come to an end. And you know what? In discussions I have with Jewish people and in books I read, accounts I read, maybe it's just me, but it seems like hatred of Yeshua is slackening off among the religious Jews. They still have a hard time with Paul. They have a hard time with Paul because he's misunderstood. And they have a hard time with Christians. And it's been said more than once, it's not your Christ we have a problem with, it's your Christians. And so it's almost like, and there are more books being printed by Jewish publishers about Yeshua, which recognizes Jewishness. And they at least are beginning to say he was a good rabbi. They have a way to go to see that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. But the hatred of all the cause is diminishing. It is definitely, in my opinion, and from what I see and the reading I do, is diminishing. And I believe God has a long way to go to bring them around, where they embrace him. But there's a change. There's a change in the air. There's a change in the hearts and souls of Jewish people in these days. And Kyle, you had your hand up first. And Sharon. Okay, Sharon?
I just wish I could live back there to see what was going on. Do we have a feeling for whether or not the average Jewish person who is observant and trying to live a righteous life during that Second Temple period had also lost their fear of God? or was this something that was just being abused amongst the leaders? And the reason I ask is because I'm thinking about today,
mm-hmm.
and I look at the leadership of the church,
mm-hmm.
and so much of it is so corrupt.
And so much like what
took place. If you'll sow in one, it'll be multiplied by 100, and here's the number to call, by the way. Does this filter down, did it filter down at that time to the level of the people so that they had numbed people to the importance and reality?
No, I don't think so.
Fear of God?
No, I think first of all, you see the community of Qumran, who, because they were so disgusted with what was going on in the temple, they established their own community there by the Dead Sea. They're extremely observant and had a fear of God.
I guess the reason I bring this up is because we have a real bad problem here. We are raised to have respect for authority.
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very difficult to feel that you, as a follower, are more in tune with truth
mm-hmm.
than your leader is.
Yes.
Yet your leader is the one whose judgment is going to determine whether or not you even have the safety of a home.
Mm-hmm.
There's an awful lot of people, and when the temple was destroyed, good people who were doing mm-hmm. their best to be Torah observant Jews
mm-hmm.
who lost their lives and livelihoods and homes because of the sins of their leaders.
The innocent always suffer
because
of the foolishness of foolish leaders.
Going on right now.
Of course, yeah. Now, God does deal with Israel on a slightly different basis than he does with Gentiles, because Israel, he deals with Israel as one corporate entity, as one entity. And that's part of the Hebrew mindset versus the Greek mindset that we talked a little bit about last week or week before.
Is that any different than Gentiles who are grafted in to Israel?
No, that's spiritual, though. That's a spiritual grafting in, not a physical. But that's another good bait and mishmash discussion.
But
right there.
There's still going to be consequences.
Of course.
For
abuse. Oh, yeah. Definitely. Oh, yeah. We all suffer because of the foolishness. In fact,
spiritually, not physically.
Okay, now it could be we suffer both. Yeah. Have we suffered because of bad decisions made 2,000 years ago? Yeah, we have. As Gentiles, sure we have. But
Germany, though.
Oh, yeah.
Of course. Did support the Jews, suffered the same as the Jews.
Yes. Yeah. You know what? I see more hands up, and we've really gone a long time. Can we hold these questions for after we close? I hear stomachs growling. They're drowning out your comments. And we can also continue to debate midrash. So this is good. I'd rather stop when you want to keep going than wait till I'm the only one left awake, all right? So how about we close in prayer, and then we'll continue our discussion at our tables afterwards. Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that your word contains. I thank you for the insights that have been preserved for us through the writings of Talmud. And Lord, as Sharon's discussing, I pray you give us discerning hearts, Lord, that we would not follow a foolish leader, but Lord, we would recognize godly authority. And we would be like the apostles when they stood before the Sanhedrin and they were commanded to quit teaching in the name of Yeshua, and they responded, "You decide which is better, to obey men or to obey God." Lord, help us to be careful to obey authority as that is right in your eyes to do, but help us to be careful to fear you more than man, and to know the difference of when your authority and the authority of men are going different directions. Lord, help us to see that conflict and to choose wisely. Lord, I pray that the things have been shared and all the comments, that, Father, they would not be lost upon us, but, Lord, you give us fertile minds to continue thinking about these things and use them, Lord, that we might be temples that are fit for you to occupy. Lord, the Talmud tells us that a temple that does not have the divine presence within it is just a crumbling shell. Lord, I pray that is not what we would be. May we not just mouth words that reflect your presence, but Lord, may our very lives reflect your presence within us. So Lord, make us lights. And if we are, we don't want you to tell people, we're lights, look at me. They'll notice. Make us people keep our eyes occupied with you. And Lord, we leave the rest in your hands. We thank you again for this time, for this holy Shabbat, for our portion, your Torah this day. In Yeshua's name, amen.